Our second scripture lesson is from Revelation chapter 3. And these words are written to the church at Laodicea, one of the seven churches of the early church. And this really is a scripture passage that's challenging every one of us to really invest in a life of faith and not to be lazy or slothful. Listen for the word of God in Revelation 3. And the angel to the church of Laodicea write, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. You do not realize that you are wretched, poor, pitiable, blind, and naked. Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white robes to clothe you and to keep your shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. I reprove and discipline those whom I love. Be earnest, therefore, and repent. Listen, I'm standing at the door and knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come into you and eat with you and you with me. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Gracious and loving God, pour through me, please, the gift of preaching, that these words might not simply be my human words or human opinions, but by a miracle of your grace, these words might truly become your living word to us. And we know they will be, O God, for we pray with great anticipation, and we pray in the strong name of Jesus, the risen and the reigning Christ. Amen. When Pablo Casals was 93 years old, he was still recognized as the world's greatest cellist. And he still practiced, even at that ripe old age, he still practiced 4 hours every day. A journalist was intrigued by this and asked Mr. Casals, Pablo, for crying out loud, you're 93 years old, you're still the world's greatest cellist, and you're still practicing 4 hours a day. Why do you still practice 4 hours a day? And Casals said, I think I'm making some progress. The question God wants to ask every one of us today is, are we making any progress in our walk with God? Now, during this time when Kevin Long is away and I'm giving him his sabbatical time from the pulpit for a few weeks, I'm really intrigued by this theme of enrolling in God's PhD program. What would it mean for you and me to make progress in our walk with God through Jesus Christ? What would it mean for us to get beyond the first grade of faith to the second grade of faith to the third grade to junior high and high school and college to become PhD Christians and become the mature Christians that God wants us to be? And last week we gave everyone who was here an acorn. We got a few acorns left this morning if you want to take one. An acorn to plant a seed of faith in good fertile ground that'll bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 90-fold. This morning we continue this theme of enrolling in God's PhD program and making some progress in our walk with God. But today we change the metaphor from gardening or an acorn to engineering. And my sermon today is titled, Jesus and the Second Law of Thermodynamics. I can see the excitement in your eyes when you think about that. Now, to put it simply, the second law of thermodynamics, or entropy, is simply this, that matter tends toward randomness and decay and disorder and death. Or put it simply, if we don't put energy into something, it will deteriorate. It's true with a fire. If we don't tend a fire, it has a tendency to go out. If we don't put air in our tires, the tire is going to go flat. If we don't tend a garden, the garden will grow weeds and it will deteriorate. If we don't play the cello or play the piano or practice it, our skills will atrophy. And if we don't tend a marriage or tend a friendship, that relationship is going to deteriorate. If we don't tend the relationship with God, the fire of our faith has a tendency to go out. Now, during this sermon series on the enrolling in God's PhD program, we want to explore seven things that the medieval church said were barriers to growth in faith. The medieval church wanted everybody to grow up to the mature Christian God wanted them to be, but they recognized there were seven things that got in the way of that growth, and they were called the seven deadly sins. This morning, the seven deadly sins that we look at is laziness or sloth. What does it mean that we are lazy people? Now, why would we preach in Birmingham, Alabama, to a great congregation that's achieved a lot in terms of material success in the world, well-educated, very industrious, very high-working? Why would we mention sloth? Because sloth or laziness is insidious. And even though we don't think it applies to us, it applies to maybe somebody else, even though it doesn't apply to us, there may be areas of our life in which we are lazy. Scott Peck, the psychologist, and many other psychologists say the number one cause of the breakdown in relationships in America is laziness. We may know what we need to do to get that relationship back in order. We might know what we need to do to ask somebody to forgive us or to love us again or to put the energy into the relationship. But so often we don't want to do it, or we don't make the time to do it. We are often lazy or slothful. Even though in many areas of our life we're industrious and hardworking, there are some areas of every one of our lives where we don't tend the fire of whatever it is. This is particularly true in our relationship with God. So often God becomes our first love, but then in a time of great stress in our life, God becomes an addendum in our life and not number one in our life. See, this is what happened to the church at Laodicea that I just read about. Laodicea was a very hardworking group of people. They were a wealthy group of people. They were the wealthiest people in Phygira, which was the area that included Ephesus and Colossae, where Paul wrote letters to Ephesus and the Colossians. They were so wealthy, they had carefully bred sheep. And these sheep produced a wonderful wool that was made into gorgeous sweaters. And people came from all over the world to buy the sweaters at Laodicea. And they marketed them and shipped them all over the world as well. They were a very wealthy, wealthy community. But Tacitus, the Roman historian, said after the earthquake of 60 AD, that this village, this town of Laodicea, rebuilt themselves all with their own money. They didn't borrow anything from the Roman government. And they thought, the people of Laodicea did, that they had it all together. They were self-sufficient. They really didn't even need God. And they became lazy in their relationship with God. Even though they were hardworking, industrious, they sold these sweaters and they marketed and they made lots of money, they really realized that God wasn't a part of their life. God was an addendum in their life. And here's what I find most interesting. The people of Laodicea were hardworking, and they developed these compounds. They took this powder and mixed it with ointment, and it created salve for the eyes. They started a medical school in Laodicea that was known all over the world, and people came from all over the world to get the salve for the eyes, and they were healed from partial blindness. They could see once again. It was amazing. But here's what I find most interesting of all. The people of Laodicea, although they had this medical school known for healing blindness, they were blind themselves to the reality that they didn't need God. They didn't realize that they'd forgotten God. They'd pushed God to the side of their life. They were lazy in their relationship with God. I love the story of the Roman Catholic priest who went to the microphone one Sunday morning, and he was about to say, "The Lord be with you," and the people would respond, "And also with you." But this particular Sunday morning, the microphone was malfunctioning. So instead of saying, "The Lord be with you," and the people would say, "And also with you," he said, "There's something wrong with this microphone," and the people responded, "And also with you." I love that story. But the people of Laodicea didn't realize they were blind. They didn't realize there was something wrong with them. They had shut God out of their life. And what John is saying to them is, you're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm. And the background of that is that there was a town very near them called Hierapolis. And Hierapolis was a town where the people had these great baths. They were hot baths. And they would go in, they would bathe in these baths, and it would be good for their arthritis and their joints. And it was like providing a healing balm for them because the water was so hot. Near there, a few miles away, was Colossae near Laodicea. Colossae, where Paul wrote the Colossian letter to. But the Colossian people had these cool springs. So when people would travel in the Middle East and they would get hot and so thirsty, they would drink from these cool springs and they would be refreshed. And what John and Jesus are saying to these people at Laodicea is, you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were hot and were able to heal people, because that's really why you're on the face of the earth, to provide a healing source and to provide a source for refreshment so they could really experience the refreshing cool waters. But you're lukewarm, and therefore I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. It's a dramatic statement to say, you're no good to me if you're not hot and providing healing, or cool and providing refreshment, because everybody's on the face of the earth to do something greater than themselves. Is there anybody here who's not using all your gifts to their fullest? Is there anybody here who's made God an addendum in your life, not the center of your life? Is there anybody here who, like me, so often gets so busy with other things that I let the relationship with God slide? Where has sloth, laziness, taken a bit of a foothold in your life and mine? It's so easy to let it happen. And it's easy to happen to intelligent, articulate, courageous, capable people, like Samuel Taylor Coleridge suffered from sloth. Coleridge was an English poet in the early 19th century. Charles Lamb and Wordsworth said he was the greatest author, the greatest writer that England ever produced. Big statement from them. But Coleridge had it all. He wrote the Rime of the Ancient Mariner. He wrote Kubla Khan. But he left this trail of unfinished tasks all through his life. He entered Cambridge. They said he was a brilliant scholar, maybe the best student Cambridge ever had. Another big statement. But Coleridge didn't hand in his papers, so he never graduated. He dropped out of school. He entered the army for a couple of years and did well in the army, but then he got out of the army, and then he went to Oxford. The Oxford Don said, this guy is so brilliant, he's a wonderful writer, but he didn't take his final exam, didn't hand in his final paper, and he never graduated. So he started his own newspaper, was making money for 10 months, and then he quit that. But you know what he did? He made regular habit of cocaine and opium. And the opium got the best of him. He took it every day and every day and every day. He didn't procrastinate in that area of his life, but he procrastinated in the relationship with God. And people said if he turned back to God, if he would just deepen his faith, he would be all right. But Coleridge let that go. He neglected his faith. And William Barclay, the great theologian, said Samuel Taylor Coleridge died with his greatest work still within him. Untapped potential, all that ability, but he let it go because he was lazy, he was slothful, he let sloth have a little foothold in his life. Now contrast that with a name you all know, Sully Sullenberger. Sullenberger was an amazing U.S. Airways pilot who in 2009, January the 15th, 2009, 15 years ago this year, he was piloting a U.S. Airways aircraft from LaGuardia Airport to Charlotte, North Carolina. You know the story that on takeoff, the plane hit a flock of geese and the engines went out, and now Sullenberger is hovering over Manhattan Island, trying to decide, do I go back to LaGuardia Airport? Do I go over to the place in New Jersey where there's another corporate airport there? Or do I land on the Hudson River? Notice I didn't say crash into the Hudson River. I said land on the Hudson River. Sullenberger alerted his co-pilot, Jeff Skiles, and the flight attendants to let the passengers know to brace for impact. And he decided to land that plane on the Hudson River. We all know he landed and landed and landed, got down, hit the water. They went under the surface a little bit. The engines went out. The doors opened and all the passengers got onto the wings. You've seen the footage of this on the news. They all were standing in the frigid, cold weather there in the Hudson River. And as they were standing there, New York's finest tugboats were making their way fast over to the plane. And then all the passengers got off and got on tugboats and everybody was safe. But Sullenberger wouldn't leave that airplane. He went up and down in the fuselage, looking under every seat, looking in the restrooms, looking at the head over the heads and looking at all the places where the people could hide. There was nobody there. And so when he was content that every passenger was safe, he got off the plane. The reporters tried asking him questions. He wouldn't answer any questions until he got to the shore. He looked at 155 pastors, counted them one by one by one by one by one, and when he got to 155, realized everybody was safe, then he took the reporter's question. Captain Sullenberger, the first reporter, said, "How did you do this?" And Sullenberger said, "Well, Jeff Skiles, my co-pilot, was amazing. The people in the tower were terrific. The flight attendants were wonderful. The passengers did everything we asked of them. New York's finest came and rescued everybody. It was truly a team effort. It wasn't about me." The reporter said, "But with all respect, Captain Sullenberger, you were in charge of this aircraft. How did you do it?" Sullenberger took a deep breath and said, "Well, maybe this will help you understand a little bit of what I do. For over 35 years, I've been making regular daily deposits in the bank of training, education, and experience. So on January the 15th, 2009, I could make a rather large withdrawal." Now let that lean against you a little bit. For 35 years, the guy's been making regular daily deposits in the bank of training, education, experience. So when he needed it, he could make a rather large withdrawal. See, the reason I'm talking about this, enrolling in God's PhD program and addressing these seven deadly sins, I believe there's going to come a day when every one of us is going to need to make a rather large withdrawal from the bank. The person we love the most, our wife or husband, is going to be very ill, or they're going to die, and we're going to need to make a rather large withdrawal, or our son or daughter or a grandchild or a sibling, they're going to die. It's going to be tragic, or we're going to lose a job or declare bankruptcy or have a major move or a crisis or major decision to make, and we're going to have to make a rather large withdrawal from that bank. But if we never made any deposits, when the time comes for us to make the withdrawal, we're not going to have anything in the bank. And that's why I've given you homework. I've asked you to read some passages from the Bible and write some reflection questions and think about it, because I hope and pray that every one of us will put some deposits in the bank so when we need it, we can make a rather large withdrawal. I wish we had an hour to spend on this theme, but I want to ask you one question and tell you one story as I close. The question is, into what bank are you making, and am I making, regular deposits every day? Every one of us, I think, makes deposits in some bank. What's the name of your bank? Career, standard of living, a hobby, a craft, God? Into what bank do you make regular daily deposits? Coleridge made regular deposits in the bank of cocaine and opium, and they let him down. What's the name of your bank? The story is about a man named Andrew Young. You all know that name. He was mayor of Atlanta, Georgia, and a wonderful mayor, and our representative to the United Nations. And he and his daughter went to hear Millard Fuller, the president of Habitat for Humanity, give a talk, inspiring young people to go and build homes for the poor all over the world. But particularly this night, they were raising money to build homes for the poor in Uganda. And Millard Fuller was a great advocate for this, and he spoke brilliantly about it. And while he was speaking, Andrew Young and his daughter were in the congregation, and Andrew Young's daughter leaned over to him and said, "Daddy, I want to go with Mr. Fuller to Uganda. I want to build homes for the poor." And he said, "Well, honey, I'm going to write Mr. Fuller a big check for Habitat, and that's going to be our part." And she said, "But Daddy, I have heard you preach about you should take risks in our faith, and we should go out and serve the poor and people in need, and I really want to do this." And Andrew Young said, "No, honey, I was just preaching. I didn't mean you. I didn't mean that you should go and do this." And she said, "Daddy, please." He said, "Well, when you graduate from college, we'll talk about it." So she graduated from college, and she said to her daddy and mom, I really want to go to Uganda. I want to serve the poor. I want to build Habitat homes with Mr. Fuller." And so they let her go. You know, you can't hold on to these kids forever. So they let her go. And they drove her to Hartsfield Airport. Many of you have been to Hartsfield Airport. And they pulled in and they walked her into just where they had to let her go in security. And they hugged her and kissed her. And Andrew Young's wife looked at him. And Andrew Young had these big tears streaming down his face. And they let her go, waved goodbye. And Andrew Young's wife said to him, "Honey, this is really hard for you, isn't it?" He said, "You mean to let her go to Uganda?" She said, "Yes." He said, "Oh, it's terribly hard. But that's not why I'm crying." And his wife said, "Well, then why are you crying?" He said, oh, I just got in touch with the fact that I at least raised our daughter to be a respectable Christian. I wasn't prepared for her to become a real one. Andrew Young's daughter is making a little progress in her walk with God. Are we?